Revelation chapter 18, we're just looking at one verse today, verse 4, Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." May God bless his word today. Social distancing. You know, a few months ago, if someone had said social distancing, we would have thought, what on earth is that? Well, now every day we're hearing about social distancing. Everybody knows what social distancing is all about. And you have to keep 1.5 meters away from other people or you'll get a fine and the government will take your money. And the rationale is that the spread of a contagious disease can be slowed if people keep their distance from each other. And especially the known infected people, they're to be isolated from the non-infected. And, you know, this is a very biblical thing. The Bible teaches on such things in the law of Moses in Leviticus to do with the disease of leprosy. The leper had to be isolated. Leviticus 13, verse 45, the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, "Unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." And so the Bible has a lot to say about disease, and we can learn a lot from what the Bible teaches about these things. And so we learn about social distancing, and we know all about that. But we want to look at social distancing God's way. That's what I've called the message. And it's because these principles of social or spatial distancing, as it's called, to prevent disease, can be carried over to the spiritual realm. The people of God are to be holy and to be separated from polluting influences of sin. There's to be a separation, a dividing between the holy and the unholy, the righteous and the unrighteous. And even from the very beginning of the creation, God showed us that the light must be divided from the darkness. Right in the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first day of the creation, Genesis 1 verse 4, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. There was a division, a separation. And that shows that from the beginning, God wants there to be a separation, a division. And so we understand that application. It should be obvious to us. Let me quote Spurgeon on that very verse. He says, "No sooner is there a good thing in the world than a division is necessary. Light and darkness have no communion. God has divided them. Let us not confound them. Sons of light must not have fellowship with deeds, doctrines, or deceits of darkness. The children of the day must be sober, honest, and bold in their Lord's work, leaving the works of darkness to those who shall dwell in it forever. Our churches should by discipline divide the light from the darkness, and we should by our distinct separation from the world do the same. In judgment, in action, in hearing, in teaching, in association, we must discern between the precious and the vile, and maintain the great distinction which the Lord made upon the world's first day." I think that sums it up very well. And that gives you an idea of what we're thinking about, the theme we're thinking about today. God requires his people, as Leviticus 10 verse 10 says, to put difference between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. And that's what the law is to show us, to help us to know that distinction. In Ezekiel 44 verse 23, he says the role of the pastors, of the priests, of the teachers, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And that's still the role of pastors and teachers today, to teach the people the difference between those things so we can understand and we can separate. And so it is necessary for us to know what is holy and what is not, that we may discern between them. How do we know that? Yes, okay, we want to avoid the unholy, we want to pursue the holy. How do we know the difference? That's just what the role of the scriptures, particularly the law of God. That's God's revelation to man as to what is good, and what is evil. And so we come to Revelation 18 and the fourth verse. We know we're talking about Babylon here. We've looked at that over previous weeks. But this, there's a command here in the fourth verse. And it's a command specifically to God's people who will be on earth during the tribulation. This is who it's talking about in the context. So who are these people that are being spoken to? My people, the Lord says from heaven. Well, some apply it to the nation of Israel, and that could be the case. Though Israel is called to flee out of Jerusalem, Matthew 24:15-20, you remember the words of the Lord there to those in Judea, are to flee into the mountains. Not so much from Babylon. And they'll be protected by God in the wilderness for the final 3.5 years. That takes place at the midpoint, the abomination of desolation. And they'll flee from Jerusalem. God will protect them from the dragon. We also read about that in Revelation 12, verse 6 and verse 14. I won't go through all that, but this is Israel fleeing from Jerusalem and Judea and so on. And so maybe not so much Israel, it's a call to the tribulation saints. And we've seen them all through Revelation so far. There's going to be many people turned to God during the tribulation, many people saved. But these saints, they will suffer privation, persecution, and martyrdom. And it's a call to them to remain steadfast in their allegiance to Jesus Christ, renouncing Babylon in all its forms, the religious, chapter 17, the commercial, chapter 18, shunning every temptation to unite with her in hopes of relieving suffering. I mean, you can imagine for someone who's converted in the tribulation, imagine that you've got a family and one of them converts to faith in Jesus Christ, repents and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, is washed in his blood. But the rest of the family, they don't repent and they take the mark. They worship the beast. Now, one thing that might happen is the family might take that person and deliver him to the authorities to be beheaded, or the family, out of that natural love that families have for each other, might try and persuade that person. Look, you need to realize that if you go down this path, you'll die. Why don't you just take the mark? Why don't you just say the beast is God? And that pressure to renounce and to apostatize. You can imagine all this type of thing will happen. And some who might have professed Christ might go back to Babylon and might take the mark, proving they are never saved. But there's a call here to come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins. Don't partake of those plagues that are coming. And you can see this happening. And it's quite similar to the admonitions in the book of Hebrews. To the Jewish believers. Remember the situation there. They had turned to Christ and they'd left behind the old temporal rituals and everything else and the sacrifices. They turned to Jesus Christ, but it was persecution for them. You know, they would lose their jobs, they would be shunned by their families and communities, and it was difficult for them. And then some of them were tempted to go back to the old covenant and the old ways and the old sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, all the rest of it. And so Hebrews was written to exhort them, don't do that. Christ is far better. And there's a lot of admonitions in there in Hebrews. They are tempted to apostatize, to return to Judaism. For instance, in Hebrews 10, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, go back to the Judaism, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. You see the reasoning there. You know, if you draw back, it's perdition, it's judgment. We're not of that number. We believe to the saving of the soul. And so those Hebrews there, they were exhorted to come out of the ceremonies and carnal worship of the earthly temple. Indeed, to come out of the world generally and its lusts. and to Hebrews 13, verse 13, go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so you see the similarities there, but that's an instruction for every believer, everyone who professes Christ, to come out of the world and to unite with Christ, even to bear his reproach, and whatever the cost is, to know it's worth it. Now, previously we've seen how Babylon is both a city and a system. And as a system, it is all but synonymous with the world. When we think of the world as a system, we think of some of these similarities. Both are allied with Satan. Who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. And just as Babylon is united with the Antichrist, who is under the control of the devil, the world and Babylon are both at enmity with God, enemies of God, mortal enemies of God. They both hate Christ and his people. The world hates Christ and the world hates believers. John 17, verse 14, the world hath hated them because they are not of this world, not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we saw how this woman, Babylon, is drunk with the blood of the saints, killing Christians. They both lie in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And we see all the description of Babylon there, their fornications and all the rest of it. They're both driven by fleshly lust. What's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And we see this wanton woman, Babylon, and she's leading the whole world into fornication. And they both have the spirit of pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. And we've seen how Babylon, she's filled with pride and full of pride there and all the rest of it. So, and more similarities. So we can see how Babylon is almost a synonym for the world. To come out of Babylon is to come out of the world. So in this study, we'll consider how this divine call to come out is given to God's people in all ages, including us today. So the first point, as we're just looking at this verse in under four headings. The first is separation is a precept of Christ. So you see the first part of the verse, and I heard another voice from heaven. So whose voice is this? Well, we're not sure if it's an angel speaking on behalf of God or the voice of God himself, the voice of Christ. But in the end, it doesn't really matter because it comes from heaven. And so it is a command from God himself to come out. You see in the fifth verse, heaven is also mentioned. Instead of verse 4, what comes down from heaven, this is what goes up to heaven. Her sins, Babylon's sins, have reached unto heaven. And therefore God's judgment is imminent. You know, in Babel they sought to build a tower unto heaven. Well, here the sins have indeed reached unto heaven, and God's judgment is ready to be poured out. And God has been calling his people out of this world from the beginning. This is all through the Bible. Think of Abraham. What sort of family did he come from? They weren't a God-fearing family. They didn't know God. They had images. They were idolatrous. But God, in Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. What's he saying? Come out. Come out of the idolatry of your family and come to worship me, the true God. A calling out. Remember Lot. Lot being called out of Sodom prior to its destruction. Genesis 19, verse 12. Bring them out of this place. Called him out. And then what happened? Once he was out, fire came down out of heaven. Place was destroyed. Same call to come out of her. Israel was called out of Egypt, escaping the plagues. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. called my son out of Egypt, and the plagues came on the Egyptians. Moses and the congregation were separated from Dathan and Abiram when God consumed them. That's Numbers chapter 16. And those rebels, God said, I'm going to destroy them in a very unique way. The earth would swallow them up. But before that happened, God said, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Come out from them and let the judgment fall. Later on in Israel's history, this is after the captivity was coming to a close, the 70 years in Babylon, Israel was called out of Babylon before God judged Babylon. Same principle going on here. In Jeremiah 51 verse 45, my people, go ye out of the midst of her and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. Come out from her, come out of her, that you can escape those plagues that will come upon them. See, the same thing, it's just in different ways at different times. So there's that separation is a precept of Christ. And then secondly, separation is a parting from corruption. So we see there in the next part of verse 4, saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. There's a parting that goes on. God's people must be separate from false religion and false doctrine. So we think of, you know, Babylon has two arms or wings, the religious Babylon in chapter 17, the commercial Babylon in chapter 18, and where to come out from all those aspects of Babylon. We think of that religious aspect. How are we to separate and to come out from that? Well, false teachers, according to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, they're to be marked, identified. Mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learnt, and avoid them. So you do identify that the false teachers and separate from them. False teaching and false teachers, they must be withdrawn from. 1 Timothy 6 verses 3 to 5. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And he goes on to describe that person. He says, from such withdraw thyself. In 2 Timothy 2 verses 16 to 18, he says, you need to shun profane and vain babblings. Shun them. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, from such turn away. Turn away from them. And so we're to separate from false teachers, from false teaching. Does that mean all false teaching? Yeah, it does. Every biblical doctrine is a ground of separation, not merely five or seven or nine or whatever fundamentals, as many people have define them as. And this is what a lot of people believe today. Well, we need to separate over these essential doctrines, but the others, you can take or leave them. They don't matter. You can fellowship with error in those other areas. And so fundamentalism was formed around the turn of the 20th century, early 20th century, and it was a reaction to theological modernism, which denied many of the doctrines of the Bible. Doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, the inerrancy of the scriptures, the second coming of Christ, and so on there. And so these liberals, they're coming, and so the fundamentalists, these conservative theologians in all the denominations, they said, we need to get together to defend these five fundamentals. And that's what united them. The fundamentals that they came up with were the inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth of Christ, bodily resurrection and physical return of Christ, the reality of miracles and the of the creation and so on, the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross, amongst others. And so they said, well, these are the fundamentals. The other doctrines, you know, whether there's a literal millennium, reign of Christ, whether baptism is sprinkling on infants, or immersion of believers, well, they're not so important. They're not essentials, and we don't need to separate over them. You don't find that in the Bible. The Bible makes no distinction between essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. There's no distinction there. All you have is sound doctrine, the doctrine which is according to godliness. And if something is sound, we're to adhere to it. If a doctrine is false, it goes against what we read in the Bible, we're to separate from it. And so that's how fundamentalism was started in the 20th century. Evangelicalism, or new evangelicalism, was a rebellion against even fundamentalism. And one of the central tenets of new evangelicalism was a repudiation of separation. Harold Okenga, in the mid-20th century, he said, we repudiate separatism. And so the idea was, well, we shouldn't separate from false doctrine, whether they're Catholics or Protestants or whatever. We don't believe in that. We just focus on the gospel. And Billy Graham was one of those, and he practiced that. He didn't separate from false doctrine. He was a great friend of Roman Catholicism and all the rest of it. And so this has permeated a lot of churches today, Christianity today. A lady at one of the shows, she approached me and she had a handful of leaflets. And she said, look, I want you to distribute these leaflets to the people in your church and the other churches around town. And it was to advertise a camp, an ecumenical Christian camp in Warwick. And she wanted me to promote this camp because there's these Christian speakers coming. And so I asked, well, who are these speakers? What do they believe? And you know, I've soon found out that they didn't believe sound doctrine. They might have believed in the gospel message, but they didn't believe all the doctrines of the Bible. And so I had to tell her, well, I can't fellowship with those who hold to unscriptural doctrines. And she couldn't understand that. And she tried to reason that, well, as long as someone held to a few important doctrines, we should fellowship with them. And I had to say to her, well, look, the difference between you and me is that you believe that some of the doctrines of the Bible are important. I believe all of them are important and worth standing upon and worth fighting for and defending. And so, you know, that's not a popular view today. It means you're going to have a limited fellowship. But, you know, I'd rather have a limited fellowship than a limited message. But we want to preach the whole counsel of God and stand upon that. So where does it separate from false doctrine, false teaching and all those things? God's people also must be separate from the evil ways of the world in general, from the sinful things and the sin of this world in general. Romans 12 verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because this world wants to conform us to it. You know, God says, no, there's to be a division. The devil says, no, you know, you can blend and mingle with the world and you can conform a little bit to this world. That's the devil. God says, do not be conformed to it in any way, shape or form. James 4 verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We're not to be friends with this world. No friendship, no alliances, and we're not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, if you love the world, it's just proving you don't have the love of God in you. You're lost. And so this is a serious thing, to love the world. It shows you're not even saved. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we're to be separate from all these things. Now, something else I'd want to point out here, we're talking a lot about separating from something. But God calls his people not only to come out of the world, but to come unto him. There's two parts to separation. And if we only get that first part coming out of the world and don't get the second part, well, you know better, really, turning over a new leaf and leaving aside some things. No, he says, my people, come out of her, my people, you're coming unto me. And so this is how it works. Now, those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, I'll read them, because this puts it very clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There's the coming out, and then what? And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out, but come to me. I'll receive you. I'll be a father unto you. So this is how it works. Because if you're just separating from, you're no different to the ascetics. Asceticism is a form of extreme, even external self-denial, where even lawful things are forbidden. And so they'll deny themselves food, they'll deny themselves just the normal things that God has given us freely, these things to enjoy. And the ascetics say, no, we have to deny all these things to do with the body. And the scripture condemns that. 1 Timothy 4 condemns it in verses 1 to 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For celibacy and forbidding of meats, it's asceticism. He says, this is a doctrine of devils. The Pharisees had a form of asceticism with all their rituals and rules and things they couldn't do or touch or whatever. And these ascetic Jews, when they came across the Lord Jesus, well, they condemned him. They said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And so they thought, well, he's just all these things. He's not like us and denying all these things. See, asceticism says, touch not. Colossians 2 speaks about that. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And they have a show of wisdom in will worship, that's worship according to the will of man, humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And so he says, it's all about touch not, taste not, neglect the body. He says, that's not biblical separation. Biblical separation says, touch not the unclean thing. It identifies there's certain things you shouldn't touch. There's good things we can touch and use. But it's those sinful, unclean things where to touch not. Asceticism focuses on the removing, but biblical separation focuses on the replacing. Yes, we're to remove certain things, but they're be replaced with good things. So we put off the flesh. We put off the old man and the old nature with its lusts. But we put on the Holy Spirit, we put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The putting on aspect. The world is cast out, but the Spirit enters in, and the fruit of the Spirit is produced. You think of Psalm 1. It describes the blessed man, the happy man. What are the characteristics of that man? Well, he walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So he's removed from all these things, but it doesn't end there. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so he removes from sinful things and people, but he replaces that with his love and devotion to the law of God. You think of an example of music and songs, and this is, you know, this is a big thing today because music, it's always a contentious thing, even amongst Christians. So what happens when a person becomes a believer? They lay aside those songs of the world, the music that gratifies the flesh, the song lyrics that promote all manner of immorality and ungodliness, have no place in the Christian life, and he lays them aside. So is there just a void left there and there's no song, there's no music? No, it's replaced. It's replaced. David puts it this way. In Psalm 40, he talks about his own testimony of God's deliverance and salvation. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. And there's that new song. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't sing the world's songs anymore. And it's all gone. All things are made new. All right, so we see there, we've seen first of all, separation is a precept of Christ. Separation is a parting from corruption. Thirdly, separation is for a peculiar company. And it's just two words there in the verse 4. My people. My people. Now, first of all, we can look broadly and see that the gospel call is to all people, all humanity, to forsake the world and come to Christ. That's what Christ preached when he preached to the multitudes. You need to forsake all and follow me. And that's a requirement to be his disciple. As part of Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it says in Acts 2 verse 40, he said to the people, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Who's he talking about? The world. You need to separate from them because they're all going to perish. You're on the broad path of destruction. Save yourselves from them. How? By repenting and believing. And so there's a calling out of all people in that sense. But here, as we look at this, is a special call to God's chosen people. My people. It's a possessive claim. They belong to God. God has the right to make this claim as our maker. Psalm 100 verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Of course we are. If we didn't make ourselves, God made us, then we are his people. We belong to him by right if he made us. But moreover, God has the right to make this claim of possession as our redeemer. What's it mean to redeem? To buy back at a price, at a cost. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 verses 18 to 20 says. Flee fornication. This is coming out and separating. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and spirit belong to God. You're not your own. You don't own yourself. You belong to God. And this is particularly for the believer. Bought with the price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinite price. And so, yes, he can say, my people. He has that right. And so, but why did he purchase us? Why did he redeem us? Titus 2 verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Zealous of good works, a special people. So there's that from iniquity unto himself, and to be that his special chosen people, to be pure and holy and to be zealous of good works. He called us, come out of her. He says in in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. There's that word again. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, out of Babylon, into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's that idea again, a special people, a chosen people, strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. And we're to abstain from all these things. So there's that separation. It's for a peculiar company, my people. And then fourthly, separation preserves from condemnation. That's the final part of the verse. That you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Proximity to sin will bring defilement. It contaminates. Remember, this is the whole point of this separation, this social distancing business, because you'll catch the plague. And it's the same with sin. You get too close to it, you're going to be defiled. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, because a lot of people are deceived about that. They think they can be close to sin and not be corrupted by it. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, it says, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So it is possible to become a partaker of another person's sins. In the context there, he's talking about ordaining people to the ministry, and we want to be careful about that. But we can become a partaker of other men's sins by our association with them. And so how far are we to go with this separation from defilement and sin? Well, Jude 23 says we're to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. He's not just talking about the flesh, but even the garment that has been stained or just splashed or spotted by it, you'd even hate that garment as well. And James 1:27 says that pure religion is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unspotted, not defiled, not receiving those defilement. And it's a difficult thing because this world is a wicked place. You might have heard the story about there's a group of friends that are going for a tour of a coal mine. And one of the young women, she went for this tour in a beautiful, clean, white dress. And one of her friends said, what are you doing wearing a white dress into a coal mine? And she argued that it's okay to do that. And she appealed to the tour guide, the coal miner, who's going to take them down the mine. She said, can't I wear a white dress down into the mine? He said, yes, you may. But you won't be wearing a white dress out of it. And that's what happens when Christians start messing around with the things of this world. They get defiled. And their white garments become spotted. That's why he says, come out of her, my people. And for the purpose of not being a partaker of her sins. But further than that, that ye receive not of her plagues. There's judgment coming upon this world. You don't want to be a part of that judgment, anywhere near it. You think of Lot. He was a just man. He was justified, a true believer. But you know what? He got close to Sodom. He pitched his tent there. Next thing, he's dwelling there. He's even sitting at the gate. He's calling him brethren. He wasn't careful about separating from the world. He paid a price for that. He suffered the loss of his discernment, the loss of his morality, of his testimony, the loss of his family. Yes, he escaped with his life. But think of all that he lost there because he pitched his tent near Sodom and he suffered because of that. So the child of God will be chastened of the Lord for disobedience. in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, in the context of the mistreatment of that church with regards to the Lord's Supper. Many were becoming sick. Many were actually had died. And that was all God's judgment and his chastening of them. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 11, 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so the sinning believer will be sorely disciplined by God. Even it could be made sick. It could be even a shortening of one's life. But God does that chastening on the child of God that we should not be condemned with the world. And that eternal condemnation. So there's if a person is a true believer, they're not going to suffer that eternal judgment that the world suffers, but they will be chastened. We don't want to have to suffer that chastening. Those who are sanctified and walking in love and obedience to Christ, according to 1 John chapter 4, may have boldness in the day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming. Every person will be judged. There'll be different judgments. But he says in 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect. And that perfected love is that love of the believer to God, which takes place in that sanctification. That love is manifested by obedience to him and a righteous walk. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So even the believer who's messing around with the world and sin, they're not having their love perfected, they should have a fear of that judgment. So that should warn us to keep away from sin and to have our love made perfect. Social distancing, God's way. It's not a popular topic in churches anymore, this idea of separation. Because you won't have a big church if you teach that people need to be separated from certain things in this world. But it's what the Bible says. You might have heard of Athanasius. He was a 4th century theologian. He defended the doctrine of the deity of Christ against the heresies of Arius. The Arians, they taught that Jesus was the first created being, but that he was created, that he's not equal with God, that he's not of the same essence or substance with the Father. And Athanasius, he stood up and he said, no, Jesus is God, equal with the Father. But you know, the Arians, they had got quite a big following amongst very important people. And it got to the point where one of his colleagues said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. What was his reply? Then Athanasius is against the world. And in Latin, you sometimes hear this, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. And that should be upon every one of us. Every follower of Christ should wear with pride the appellation against the world, contra mundum, because the world's our enemy. And we're in a warfare against this world. And in warfare, fraternizing with the enemy is a serious offense. Making friends with the enemy, that's a dangerous thing, because soon they don't become regarded as the enemy anymore, and we don't see them as something to be defeated and overcome. No fraternizing with the world, no treating them like brethren. God's will for us is not that we be taken out of the world, but we be kept from the evil in this world. That's what the Lord said in his prayer in John 17, 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. It's not that there's a complete removal, bodily removal from this world, even to isolate ourselves in some sort of monastery. That's not the intention. It's to be kept from that evil pollution of the world. Because, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, he says, look, if you're to He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. The whole world's full of these people. And if we were to completely separate from them and never have any contact with them, well, we'd actually have to leave the planet. And furthermore, we need to have contact with them because we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All these sinners, they need the gospel. And so God intended for his people to be different from the people of this world. That was his intention for the children of Israel, God's people under the old covenant. It says in Exodus 11, verse 7, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He puts a difference between Egypt and Israel, between the world and the Christian. But how did that work out for the Israelites? He took them out of Egypt, but they were out of Egypt physically, but they retained Egypt in their hearts. They kept the world in their hearts, and that was manifest in all their grumblings, all their desires to have all the things back in Egypt, and all those things. Egypt was in their hearts. And likewise today, many profess Christ outwardly, yet inwardly they are like Demas, and they love this present world. That's where their heart is. It's in the world. They profess they love the Lord Jesus, but in works they deny him. And Demas forsook Paul eventually, having loved this present world. And eventually those hypocrites will be manifested as apostates, and they will show that they were like the sow returning to her wallowing in the mire, or the dog returning to its vomit. They'll show their true nature eventually. And we all know people. People who've even used to attend this church, who to all outward appearances were faithful Christians, but today they have no thought of God, no thought of the church, and they're drinking in, imbibing all the filth of this world to its fullest. And they love the world. I wonder, are there some listening to me today who will one day be just as those people are now, out in the world, following and loving this world? So you see, the Jews, they thought they were separated under God merely because of the outward rite of circumcision. We're God's people. We have this mark of that we are God's people, and that makes us different and all the rest of it. But that meant nothing if their hearts remained against God. It's the circumcision of the heart that God requires. Even you find that in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. That's what God wanted. He wanted their hearts. And in the New Testament, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter. And in Galatians 6, verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature being born again. That's all that matters. Have you been born again? Or is all your religion just outward? Have you truly come out of Babylon, out of this world, not just in your outward life, but in your heart? Can you say you hate this world? Now, the fact is there are certain worldly things that are forbidden to the child of God. There's this idea people have, well, we're at liberty in Christ and we have this liberty to do as we please. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, Titus chapter 2. No, it promotes holiness. And so, yes, there are rules. There are thou shalt nots for the Christian. And we could think of certain activities. Certain activities are out of bounds, are off limits to the Christian. I'm not going to go into all the specifics, but this is the things we need to consider. We need to get practical about this. Certain places are off limits to the Christian. They're just places that a Christian shouldn't go, where certain things go on there that are totally in opposition to God. There's certain sites that Christians should not behold. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's what a Christian should make a decision about. Certain amusements and entertainments. We could think of the films and the entertainment, the Hollywood films and all the rest of it, where immorality is glorified, where God's name is blasphemed. Really, does that please the Lord Jesus Christ in any way? Certain music is forbidden to the child of God. All forms of rock music, those fleshly rhythms, the immoral lyrics. That includes Christian rock, if there is such a thing. There isn't. It's all the devil's. And so the certain forms of music are forbidden. Certain forms of clothing. God wants his people to be modest. He wants there to be a difference between men's clothing and women's clothing. And certain forms of speech. There's a language that the Christian uses. It has no corrupt communication proceeding out of our mouth. It's gracious language. And on and on, this, we can go through this. We need to examine ourselves and think, is my life in accordance with the Word of God and with the will of God? Am I thinking upon those things recorded in Philippians chapter 4? Because our thoughts need to be in accordance with God and not in tune with this world. And so as born-again Christians, we must use discernment as we apply the scriptures that forbid fellowship with the world. You know, because it doesn't tell us every single thing in this modern life that is forbidden to us. But we use the principles of the scripture and use discernment to say, well, you know what, this is conforming to the world, me getting involved in this. And so we need to pray to God for his grace, that we might be enabled to follow the example of the Saviour. Because he showed this. He lived this life in this human flesh, the life that we are supposed to live. What sort of life was that? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we need God's grace to be able to live that Christian life and to follow Christ's steps.